Read to you this morning Psalm 35. Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many peoples. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would make it abound to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we were reminded in our study of Psalm 34 last week that we face many afflictions in the course of our lives. David told us in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Our psalm today, Psalm 35, bears testimony to one particular type of affliction that we sometimes face, persecution from personal enemies or those who hate God. David faced this type of affliction frequently. From the opposition of Saul to the behavior of Doeg the Edomite to the false accusation of Hanun, the son of Nahash. Jesus, too, faced this type of affliction. From the Pharisees who endeavored to trap him in his own words to the chief priests who secured false testimonies against him to Judas who betrayed him. And Jesus warned his disciples, and by extension he warns us, that there are times when we too shall face this type of affliction. Note Jesus' words in John chapter 15. I've given you this passage in your handout. John 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Notice here that Jesus warns the disciples that the world, right, those whose loyalty is not to the Father or to the Son, but to someone or something else, the world would hate them, and that they, like him, would suffer persecution. This warning that Jesus issued to the disciples here often is a warning that we have to heed as God's people in our day. Sometimes we face this type of affliction, or sometimes we're called upon not to face it, but to counsel others who are facing it. So it's important for us to know how to face it well. How do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with it? Fortunately, Jesus points the way in verse 25. He quotes a phrase that appears several times in the Old Testament, including in our psalm today. Psalm 35, verse 19 is what he quotes. "They hated me without a cause." By quoting this psalm, right, Psalm 35, Jesus urges us to go to this psalm to learn how to respond to persecution. And so I want us this morning to briefly overview the psalm and then discuss some important principles that should guide us as we face persecution or we're called upon to counsel those who are facing persecution. Psalm 35 is divisible into three sections, and each section ends with a promise of praise, the promises of praise that we considered in our exhortation this morning. In between these promises of praise, the psalm alternates between petition, crying out to God, and then lament or complaint, explaining what's going on and why he's crying out to God for mercy. The psalmist alternately petitions God to act on his behalf, and then explains why he's in need of help. And then again, each section concludes with a personal promise to praise the Lord. The first section we see in verses 1 through 10, it focuses primarily on petition, right? This first section focuses on petition. Note these opening six verses, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me." Right here, he's asking God to be his defense attorney. He then says, "Fight against those who fight against me. Be my bodyguard," right? Be my defense attorney. Be my bodyguard. "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Be my protector." He then says, "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord, notice the close interplay between Psalm 35 here and Psalm 34. Back in Psalm 34, verse 7, we were told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. And so there's if you look at Psalms 34 and 35 closely, there are lots of parallels. Would encourage you to do that on your own. Maybe why these two got stuck close to one another. Lots of parallel themes. But notice here he says, let the angel of the Lord chase them. Verse 6 again, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Literally, it's let the angel of the Lord persecute them. They are persecuting me, and so let the angel of the Lord persecute them, pursue them. Well, why? Why is the psalmist asking for God to defend him in this way? Okay. Why is he crying out to God? He explains in verse 7, for without cause, I haven't done anything to deserve this, and without cause they have hidden their net for me, in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. They're plotting against me. They're plotting to destroy me. I haven't done anything to incur their anger and their wrath. I've been doing, practicing righteousness, living quietly, and yet they're pursuing me to destroy me. They are behaving unjustly. And so he repeats his request in verse 8, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he's hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. David is praying here, in other words, in this psalm, it's important to get into your bones what David's praying for here. David is praying in this psalm for justice. David's not praying for injustice, right? He's not praying that God would just destroy them because he doesn't like them. Right? He's praying for justice. These people are persecuting him unjustly. He hasn't done anything to deserve this. They are pursuing him. And so he's praying, God, rise up and defend your name. Defend me. Protect me from these false accusations and from these plots, right? In the law, a false witness is to have done to him what he would attempt to have done to another, right? If somebody falsely accuses you of murder and they are determined to be lying about that accusation, that they were trying to get you slain wickedly, then in the law, they are to suffer the full extent of the accusation they made. They are to be executed for their false accusation in the case of accusing somebody of murder. Right? This is essentially, this is what David is praying. They're trying to trap David. And so David prays, Lord, trap them in their own trap, right? Catch them in their own words. Undermine what it is they are saying. Verses 9 and 10 bring this first section to a close where David promises to praise God if God will indeed deliver him. David will, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor, that is David as he finds himself at this situation, from him who is too strong for me. I can't deal with their accusations. They have the power. I can't deal with the power that they have. And so if you deliver me from this, Lord, I will praise you because I can't accomplish the deliverance. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. So that's the first section. The second section focuses upon lament. David explains this situation at more length in verse 11. He says, fierce witnesses, rise up, right? These are false witnesses. They're lying about David. And notice, they ask me things that I do not know. They're drilling me with all these questions. This is a They're prosecuting him when he hasn't done anything wrong, and he doesn't quite know how to answer all their questions because he wasn't expecting any of this. He hasn't done anything wrong. They reward me, he summarizes in verse 12, evil for good. To the sorrow of my soul, this is weighing David down emotionally, as you can imagine. And he contrasts their behavior with his own. Notice verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, right, when they were suffering, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. In other words, he was faithful in praying for them when they were, right? He was doing what God tells us to do, to pray for your enemies. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. I was praying for him in his affliction. But in my adversity, verse 15, they rejoice. Right now the tables are turned. I'm suffering. I'm caught in something, and they're rejoicing over me. Far from treating me the way I treated them, they are treating me poorly, unjustly. They have gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I didn't know it, right? I wasn't even aware that they didn't like me, that they were plotting against me, and with ungodly mockers at feasts, right? They're mocking him in their parties. They're gnashing their teeth at him, plotting his destruction. And so David cries out. Notice all of that is lament. And now verse 17, he cries out again. Here's the petition. Lord, how long will you look on? And the sense here, right, is as just an observer, right? He's saying, how long are you just, I know you know what's going on. I know that you're the omniscient God, but I don't want you to be the omniscient God. I want you to be the sovereign judge. I want you to intervene. I want you to look on with attention to my case and my innocence. Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. Notice again this use of the imagery of lions to describe these people who are trying to use their power to destroy somebody weaker than them. David then closes this section in verse 18 with another promise of praise. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Again, this is in the Greek translation, the ecclesia, right? The church. Okay, I will give you praise in the church. I will praise you among many peoples. If you deliver me, God, I will come before your people and I will recount the ways in which you delivered me from this situation. I will do it publicly. I promise. Then begins the third section, which returns again to a focus primarily on petition. Verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Right? Notice again his emphasis on the innocence of his suffering. I haven't done anything to deserve their hatred. Nor let them wink with the eye. And here's the section that Jesus quotes. Who hate me without a cause. Right? There's the verse that Jesus quotes to guide the disciples and to guide us, right, in how do you deal with persecution? Sing Psalm 35, Jesus says. They hated me without a cause. And notice that this also lends weight to our thesis, right, that who is the primary singer of the Psalms? Jesus is the primary singer of the Psalms. He says, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye, right? Ah, look, we've got him now. Who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace. Right? Their lips are lying. They flatter me to my face, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. Right? I'm just minding my own business. I'm doing what God has told me to do. I'm baking cakes. I'm, making decorations for weddings, and they're coming after me. They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open wide their mouth against me and say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. We've got him. Now we can destroy him." This you've seen, O Lord. So now notice his plea for vindication. Here David is appealing to God as the righteous judge who's seen all of this. Again, he knows God knows, but he doesn't want God to just know. He wants God to act. So he says, "This you've seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me." Remember in Psalm 34, he said that the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, but he doesn't feel that right now. So he's, "God, it seems like you're a long way off. Come near, rescue me. You see everything that's, why are you sitting by silently? Stir up yourself." Verse 23, notice. "Come on," right? "Awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord." Notice he's crying out to God because he's suffering unjustly, right? When you suffer unjustly, it stings. It hurts. It is frightening. And all of that we are seeing right here in the text. And so, these people are too strong for David. He doesn't have the same tools that they've got. He can't join them in lying. Right? They've got extra tools in their toolbox. Right? They're wicked tools, but they are tools. And they're tools that David will not use. He's poor. He's needy. And so he cries, "Stir up yourself." Right, verse 24, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness," right? Your love for justice. I know, God, that you don't like what they're doing, and I know that you're pleased that I am innocent of wrongdoing, so get going, right? Do what you're supposed to do, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, "Ah, so we would have it. We've swallowed him up." Right. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion," right? "Foil their plans, destroy their scheming, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. Reveal the dastardly nature of their actions, who exalt themselves against me. And on the contrary, let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, 'Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant.'" Don't let them praise me. Let them praise you on behalf of me. If God will do that, then again, notice David closes this last section with, again, another promise of personal praise. "And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." So this is our psalm. So what does Psalm 35 teach us about responding to persecution? Jesus warned us that we would be hated by the world on account of our allegiance to him. The world serves a different master. The world despises the truth. Consequently, the world longs to silence those who speak the truth. So when agents of the world begin hounding or persecuting followers of Christ, what must we do? How ought we to respond? 3 points today. First, when persecuted, cry out to God for vindication. When persecuted, when suffering unjustly, cry out to God for vindication. Entrust yourself to God and cry out for God to awake and to do what He delights in doing, which is upholding righteousness. Many Christians, because of the unbiblical way that we have divorced the Old Testament from the New Testament, are sometimes uncomfortable with Psalm 35, right? It kind of smacks a little bit of imprecatoriness, right? It's David is praying that God would execute justice on these people, right? And that makes some Christians cringe. Well, didn't Jesus tell us that we're supposed to pray for our enemies? And the answer to that is yes, Jesus did tell us to pray for our enemies. And that is precisely what David has been doing, is it not? In verses 13 and 14, right? When they were sick, what did David do, right? He humbled himself with fasting. He prayed on their behalf. He paced about, right? I doubt that many of us New Testament Christians are as faithful as David was there in praying for his enemies, right, when they were sick. But the second thing to note is that Jesus himself directed us to this psalm in how to deal with persecution. And that when David prays here, again, it's important to note, David is not praying for injustice. That would be a wicked prayer. What David is praying for is justice. God, bring their traps back upon them. Rescue me from their hands. Deliver my precious life from the pit. That kind of prayer is righteous and biblical. It is a model of biblical wisdom. When we are faced with unjust persecution by wicked men who hate God's law, then we are to cry out to God to vindicate us, to vindicate justice, and to bring down the wicked. Because guess what the only alternative is? If you won't cry out to God to deliver you, then all you'll be left to do is to try to take vengeance yourself. But that's precisely what David is not doing here. He is entrusting his case to God, right? In other words, David is doing precisely what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12. If you look in your handout, I've given you Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Paul writes to us a passage that's familiar to many of you. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Okay, so notice the first parameter that David gives us for life in the world, okay, is be innocent of wrongdoing. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, right? Be a quiet one in the land, right? This is the first principle for dealing with persecution, right? When persecuted, cry out to God for vindication. What's that mean? It means first, be an upright person before the persecution comes, okay? And then, secondly, okay, after the persecution comes, he says, repay no one evil for evil. He goes on in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Right? Do not avenge yourselves. Don't take vengeance. Behave righteously insofar as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Work quietly with your hands. Be a blessing to your neighbors. Be a blessing to your family. Live at peace. As much as it depends on you, as insofar as you can do so in good conscience, without laying over and saying, yeah, good is evil and evil is good. Right? That would be wicked. Never do that. But don't avenge yourselves. So, live uprightly and peacefully. Do not seek personal vengeance. Thirdly, notice Paul says here, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? So notice that verse. That verse is very important. Okay. Paul tells us that rather than avenging ourselves, we're to give place to wrath. In other words, Paul says, get out of the way. Call out to God to deal with the injustice and don't draw God's attention away from their injustice by your own. Right? Note that Paul doesn't say here, I want you to note something carefully. Scripture does not say, and Paul does not say, vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do you notice the difference? Right? Vengeance is not wrong. Justice, right? Vengeance is biblically justice, right? It is giving someone their due. It is giving someone what they have earned, what they have deserved. And so Paul is crying out, God, avenge me. Practice justice. Give me a vengeance. Okay. God is, according to Psalm 94, the God of vengeance. Right? He is the God who executes justice in the earth. Right? David is not taking vengeance into his own hands, but he's petitioning the God of justice to take note of what is happening and to act. In a sense, right on a much lower scale. But this is like David as a sports player saying to a ref, hey, have you seen what this guy keeps doing to me? Right? Rather than throwing a punch, right, and hitting the other player. Because guess what's going to happen at that point? Who's going to get the foul? Right? It's always the second guy, right? It's always the second guy who gets called. And so David tells, or Paul tells us, notice here, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, fourth principle, right? So, live uprightly and peacefully. Don't seek personal vengeance. Give place to wrath. And then fourth, overcome evil with good. Notice verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when we respond to other people's injustice with our own injustice, all we're saying is we don't believe there's a God of justice. We don't believe ultimately that God will make things right. Because the only way you can do this, right, that is really hard. Let's just confess it. Overcoming evil with good, right, when somebody mistreats us, when somebody is persecuting us, to respond with good, to feed him, to give him a drink when he is maliciously mistreating me. That does not come naturally to us as fallen creatures. The only way we can do that is by the grace of God. And the only way we can do that is if we believe that, you know, God's going to settle this in the end. So this leads to our second point, right? So the first point is, when we're persecuted, we need to cry out to God for vindication. Entrust things to His hand. He sees, He knows, call upon Him to act. He delights to receive that cry from His people. That's precisely what Psalm 35 is all about. And if He didn't delight in it, He wouldn't have inspired it. Right? Secondly, when persecuted, maintain a good conscience. Maintain a good conscience. Right, we need to remember, you need to remember, when you're suffering unjustly, that we do not pursue righteousness because other people are pleased with it, but because God is pleased with it. That is why you pursue righteousness, isn't it? I hope so, because if not, you're a man pleaser and you're not really serving God. Okay? We do righteousness not because it pleases our neighbor, ultimately. Of course, there are fringe benefits from serving God. Okay? We like those fringe benefits. But sometimes those fringe benefits become the chief thing that we're laboring for. Times of persecution root that out. Sometimes that's why God sends them, in fairness, to remind us who we serve. Right? Do you really serve me? Or are you just serving that cush relationship that you have with your boss because you've never said anything to contradict him? We serve God, not man, in times of peace and in times of persecution. Right? So when times of persecution arise, we want to be able to say, as David says here, right, they rewarded me evil for good. I was practicing good. They hated me without cause. Right, consider, we don't know exactly the circumstance in which David composed Psalm 35, but consider his response, his interaction with Saul as one example. Right? Despite Saul's unjust persecution of him, David refused to strike Saul. He refused to practice wickedness, even when Saul was delivered into his hands, right? First in the cave, right, when he cuts off the corner of Saul's garment, and even that bothers David's conscience. The other time when he goes down into Saul's camp and takes the water jug that's right by his head and the spear, illustrates, I could have killed you, Saul, but I don't want to. You're listening to lies. You're pursuing me unjustly. You're hating me without cause. I haven't done anything to deserve your hatred. In other words, right, David is behaving like a Christian man ought to behave. He's maintaining a good conscience even in the midst of suffering persecution. Now, in all of that, David is just a type. He's just a picture of whom? Christ. Jesus is the primary singer of this psalm. He urges us to maintain a good conscience. Right, you may remember that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who are suffering persecution. And throughout his letter, he brings his audience back to Jesus' innocent suffering under persecution. And he calls them to follow Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Here's that he did Psalm 35. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, God, this is your case. I'm not gonna practice vengeance so as to vindicate myself. I'm gonna entrust myself to you, knowing that you will vindicate me. And so, because this is the Christ we follow, right, we are to be like him. Peter reminds bondservants, right, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, for this is commendable, he writes to them, if because of conscience toward God, notice that emphasis on a good conscience, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, that's commendable before God. Notice what he says there. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you practice injustice and then you reap something from that and you're saying, oh, I'm being very patient while I'm getting hit with the rod. Peter says, so what? You deserved it. Okay? Big deal if you're patient now. But if you do good and then you suffer patiently, that is commendable before God. That's praiseworthy. And that's Psalm 35. Right? Peter commands all of us to do this in a passage that I gave you in your handout, 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Peter writes, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" If you're maintaining a clear conscience, if you're faithfully serving the Lord, who is he who will harm you? Nobody. Nobody can harm you. Why? Because God is the Lord. And God is just. And so notice, right, our immediate objection is, well, but lots of people have suffered harm. Think of the martyrs. Think of Jack Phillips, who's being sued by this homosexual couple. May they be brought to justice, right? Paul says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But, says verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Maintain a good conscience. When you are persecuted, maintain a good conscience, that those who are accusing you as evildoers may be ashamed of their behavior. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Do you hear that? It's better, if it's the will of God, for you to suffer. It's better to suffer because you've been doing good rather than doing evil. Maintain a good conscience. Christ, the greater David, is our example. He practiced good, and he was often rewarded with evil. And so we are called to imitate him. We're to do good to all men, and if we suffer for it, to rejoice in God's blessing. We are to keep a good conscience, to cry out to God in the midst of that suffering and not to practice evil ourselves. And let us just confess that this is hard. There's no point in lying about it, right? Or pretending as though I'm really righteous and that's really easy for me. Okay. When we suffer unjustly, it stings. You hear that sting in David's voice here, don't you? In Psalm 35. Right, so how are we tempted to respond when it stings, when we're suffering unjustly? Well, our flesh tempts us to respond in kind. Two can play at that game. Right? You're going to mistreat me? Fine. I'll mistreat you. You're going to slander me? Fine. I'll slander you. You're going to get me fired? Fine. I'll get you fired. Right? We return evil for evil. But this is what David does not do. And it's what Paul forbids us from doing. Right? If our own hands are covered with iniquity, then we can hardly cry out to God for vindication. Because guess where he's going to start? With you. Right? That's what the ref does. Right? Again. Now, God is better than any ref out there, as I witnessed in the Gonzaga game last night. God is better than any, right? He knows exactly what happened. He sees it all. Nobody's excuses, right? But sometimes he waits, right? He is the omniscient Lord, and he's a very patient judge. Sometimes he waits, right? And in that waiting time, we can get really upset. As an aside, let us note that this sinful response of returning evil for evil not only tempts us in times of persecution, right? It also tempts us in our normal, everyday interactions with one another, right? We're mistreated by others, right? It might not be persecution. It's just some type of mistreatment. And then we use our God-given sense of injustice, right? Because that's, and some kids, if you're a parent, some kids have a really heightened sense of this, right? As you might know. But we use that God-given sense of injustice to justify our own sinful behavior. Right? Well, but he... Rather than commit our cause to God, as Psalm 35 does, we return evil for evil. Rather than maintain a good conscience, we begin imitating that which we claim to abhor in the other. And this just reveals, again, that we don't really believe in a just God. We really just believe in our comfort. So let's say that your spouse has wronged you in some way. Right? They've yelled at you, or they've snubbed you. They've publicly embarrassed you. Or let's say, kids, that your parent has wronged you in some way. Parents do that. Okay? Let's say that they've been sinfully angry with you. Or they've ignored you when you really needed someone to talk to. Or they've failed to understand what you're saying. What will your flesh tell you to do? Right? And as a spouse, or as a child to your parents, what will your flesh tempt you to do? Well, fine. I'll show them. I'll be bitter. I'll yell back. I'll justify looking at pornography. I'll give them the silent treatment. I'll find some ungodly friends who will tell me to rebel against my parents and justify me in what I want to do. That's what we do, right? Because we don't want to cry out to God. Right? Your flesh will tell you to respond to evil with evil, but that's not the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we find, right, if you find yourself suffering persecution, second principle, right? Well, first we cry out to God, and secondly we maintain a clear conscience, right? Continue to do good. Finally, again, note that three times here in this psalm, David makes a vow to praise the Lord publicly when he's delivered. These vows or promises, right, bring each of these sections to a close, as we've seen, verses 9 and 10, verse 18, and again, verse 28. That David makes these promises to God in the midst of his suffering is not that surprising. Right? One of the things that often comes to our hearts and minds when we are in trouble is to make promises to God. God, if you get me out of this situation, then I will do such and such, right? I'll do this. I'll be more faithful with my kids, right, in disciplining my kids. I'll be more faithful in reading your word, whatever the case may be, right? We say, God, just get me out of this situation and I will change. Such oaths and promises, by the way, are not wrong. Sometimes evangelicals treat them as though they are, but they aren't wrong. Okay? Biblically, such oaths and promises are regulated, but they aren't wrong. Okay? One of the more remarkable buildings that Amy Faith and Julia and I saw when we went to Paris a couple years ago, that some of you are probably aware of, is the Sacré-Cœur Basilica that's perched atop the summit of Montmartre, which is the highest spot, highest point in Paris. And our tour guide noted that the basilica was the fruit of a vow. Following the French Revolution, you may know that France had become increasingly secular and debauched. Sounds familiar? At the start of the Franco-Prussian War in 1870 to 1871, two pious brothers-in-law, Hubert Rohalt de Fleury and Alexander Le Gentil, vowed to finance construction of a church on Montmartre, right at this highest point of the city, if France was spared from assault as a public sign of thanksgiving to God and public acknowledgement of France's sins. This was their vow. Despite the defeat of France in the war, the country was neither invaded nor occupied. Okay, so France lost, but they weren't invaded or occupied. And so after this situation had calmed down, these brothers-in-law fulfilled their oath. They obtained approval for the project and they began construction, finally dedicating the building in 1918. Right. This is not an uncommon thing in the history of humanity or in the history of the church. Okay? That such oaths are not wrong is illustrated in the law, right? God regulates these oaths, for example, in Numbers chapter 30. He says, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, so there's the regulation. And Numbers 30 gives further parameters and the like that you can read on your own if you want to. So notice that God's law says you make a vow to the Lord, right? Then be sure to keep it. So there are two things to keep in mind, right? If you're suffering, one of the things, suffering persecution, one of the things that you can be tempted to do is to make a vow to the Lord. So if you are, right, and if you choose to do that, number one, make your vow carefully. Don't make a rash vow, right? Don't make a rash vow. Don't make a vow that you cannot in any earthly way fulfill. Okay, if these men had not been incredibly wealthy, they should not have vowed to build the Sacré-Cœur Basilica on Montmartre, because they could not have in any way financed it if they were not wealthy. Right? So don't make a vow that forces you to sin in some way, like Jephthah. Right? So don't make a rash vow. Jephthah made a vow in the midst of battle, right? He was in an extreme situation. He makes a vow to the Lord. It was a rash vow. He hadn't thought through the full extent of that vow, and it came back to bite him quite considerably. Secondly, right, if you make a vow, then fulfill it, right? Imagine what these brother-in-law, right, what these guys could have said. Well, we lost, right? So even though France wasn't invaded, well, technically, but we didn't really win, so maybe we don't have to do it. They started making excuses for why they didn't have to fulfill the vow that they had made. That's what your flesh will do, right? Right when you're saved, that's what's going to happen, right? I'm going to start making excuses for why I don't quite have to do what I promised I would do, right? I'm sure you have never done that, right? I have. That's why I'm saying it, okay? So when you're persecuted, right, make vows carefully and be sure to keep them. So what we've seen this morning is that Psalm 35 gives us direction for facing persecution. When persecuted, we should cry out to God, maintain a clear conscience, and only make vows that we intend and are able to keep. Right? Here on the table, we have visible and tangible evidence that our Christ lived out that reality. Right? He entrusted himself to God in the midst of his suffering, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And why did he do this? He did it for his people. He did it that he might rescue and deliver us from our sin and our rebellion. He swore an oath, a blood oath, promising that he would sacrifice his own life for the lives of his people. And praise God, he is continuing to fulfill that oath to this day. And so let us thank him. Our God, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We praise you that in the Psalter we have the full scope of human experience articulated. And when we suffer persecution, we are tempted to take vengeance into our own hands, tempted to practice injustice, tempted to respond tit for tat. And so we pray that rather than doing that, that we would cry out to you, that we would entrust our cause to you, that we would maintain a good conscience, and that we would consider carefully the things that we say in the midst of that suffering, the vows that we make, the promises that we make to you, that we would consider such vows carefully, that we might fulfill them when you do indeed deliver us. We praise you that you are a faithful God, that you have given your Son. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a model of all of this, that He entrusted Himself to you, and that He has been fulfilling His oath. He fulfilled it on the cross. He fulfilled it in conquering death. He fulfills it in giving life and salvation to His people. And we praise You that He draws all those to You whom He has redeemed through His precious blood. We praise You and thank You and pray that we would be like You. In Christ's name, amen.